This morning we come once again to 1 Thessalonians. This letter, which was written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica, and I remind you that it was written only a very short time after Paul went to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey and saw great blessing, many people converted, first of all among the Jews, and then an even greater number, great multitude amongst the Gentiles, those that had no spiritual heritage at all, and yet many of them would have been interested. They'd seen through something of the emptiness and vanity of idols, and enough to make them go along to the synagogue and to go into the anteroom there and to listen and to hear what was going on, not part of the general worshipping public. So many of the Gentiles would have done that. And then, of course, when the gospel came, they spread. The word spread to others outside, and many were converted, and also some of the chief women of the city. So there had been great blessing, and we're looking at chapter 3 this morning, where we read, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear," we couldn't bear it any longer, we couldn't hold back, "we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus," or Timothy, "our brother and minister of God, and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." Now, the great value, or one of the great values, of studying a whole epistle, as we tend to do, we've studied a great number of them over the years, but studying First Thessalonians, for example, the great value is that there's no excuse for leaving out anything. We can't just pick and choose. We go through, and you're going to say to me, "Well, why didn't you deal with verse 4? Or what about this thorny subject in verses 6 to 8? So we try to deal with everything, some in more detail than others. And this letter is a letter written by Paul to this church, only about a year old, and yet already there were many examples of how God was doing great things in this place. In chapter 1, verses 7 to 10, they were an example to the other churches in Macedonia and Achaia. That generally is the Greek churches. For example, Athens, Corinth, and other Greek cities, they sounded out, or trumpeted, or echoed the word of the Lord. Not Paul or Silas, but the church themselves. They were the witnesses for the word of God, and it went beyond Greece. In verse 8 of that chapter, their testimony was known in a wide area, and it was backed up by certain facts. The fact that they had turned from idols. Nobody could ignore that. Here were a people, many of whom, the majority of people in the city, worshipped idols, and now they turned away from worshipping idols. And they looked expectantly for the return of the Lord Jesus from heaven. You could only talk to these people for a little while and you'd know that their attention was on you, but they were thinking the Lord Jesus could be returning at any time. They were ready for the Lord to return. Chapter 2 reveals the proof that Paul and Silas and Timothy had been fruitful on their visit, despite persecution, because they had presented the gospel, and Paul goes through the details, purely and honestly, without deceit or flattery or greed. And in chapter 2, verse 17, he speaks of being taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart. And that's the most tender expression which we considered before. How he felt towards these dear Christian people. He says, "Ye are our glory and joy." That's how he concludes chapter 2. "You are our glory and joy." This was all Paul lived for, serving the Lord and seeing the Lord honoured in those who were converted. It's really all any true Christian could ever hope for, to see those that you witness to, your neighbour, your friend, that member of your family, to see them come to Christ. Well, wouldn't that be the greatest joy that you could have this year? Or indeed in your life, probably. Well, let's consider apostolic logistics, which sounds awfully pompous, but it's not. It means where they went and why they went there. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and verse 6. I've already read verse 2, 1 and 2, and verse 6. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as also we to see you. What were the logistics? Well, Paul tells the Thessalonians in verse 1, we could no longer forbear. The word signifies covering or concealing, but here it means holding back or suppressing. He couldn't suppress his impatience to know how the young church in Thessalonica were faring. How were they getting on? He'd left them fairly abruptly. Well, were they still continuing in the faith? Did they continue to witness? And he'd already said in chapters 1 and 2, well, your witness is known throughout Macedonia and Achaia. And first of all, he mentions going to Athens. And we know that from reading the book of Acts, chapter 17, Paul went on to Berea, which was not a suburb of Thessalonica, I don't think, but a very close city, and then on to Athens. And it was Paul that went on to Athens alone. Paul, Silas and Timothy were exhorted to leave Thessalonica by the leaders they had appointed in the church. Where did they come from? They'd only been there for a few weeks, and already they had appointed leaders in the church. I think we have to realise that in a time of great extremity, the church does tend to produce mature Christians very quickly. If you're persecuted, well, you either leave, or if you're a true Christian, you stay and you get stronger. And that's what was happening there. These people found life very tough, very hard, but they were, in a short time, quite strong. But also, don't forget, the Lord can increase a person's stability and knowledge in a short time. For most of us, it takes a year, 2 years before we really learn the doctrines of grace and the truths that the scriptures unfold to us. And we hear preaching and we read books and we study the scriptures ourselves, and it takes us a couple of years to get the most fundamental knowledge. But in situations like Thessalonica, why, they didn't have that much time, and the Lord wanted a church there which would be faithful to him. So what did he do about it? Well, he taught them very quickly. They had the advantage, the Jews, of having the Old Testament that they knew already. And a lot of the apostolic preaching was saying, well, you've read this, you know about Abraham, don't you? And you know about Jacob, and you know about Moses, and you know about David, and you've read the prophets, Isaiah. Look, this is what they meant. This is what it all adds up to. And then as they read, the truth just leapt out at them in the scriptures. They read the Old Testament again, and they didn't have a New Testament. They only had the Old Testament, but they loved the Word of God, and they were able to go out and to witness to people. They grew, and the leaders were appointed in the church in a short time. So there they were. They were exhorted, Paul, Silas and Timothy, to leave Thessalonica by those leaders, just because it was sensible so to do. They'd come to a city, remember, where there was not so much as one true Christian. I think we sometimes forget that. Perhaps you don't, but when they came to any of these cities, there wasn't one person that understood a word that they said theologically. There wasn't anybody that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ when they came to Corinth or places like that. They left Thessalonica chiefly because of the physical violent assault on Jason. Jason was one of the converts there, and he had taken them into his house, and the Jews who were hostile, they came and they stirred up trouble and they beat up Jason. They physically assaulted him. They'd sent they were sent out, and they went to Berea. And we read in Berea, in the book of Acts, that the Jews there took a much more reasonable and intelligent view. They were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica, and they searched the scriptures daily. So not just once or twice, But daily they searched the scriptures whether the things that were being preached to them were so. We're not told how long they stayed in Berea, but many of them believed, we read. Also of honourable women. These honourable women seem to be cropping up. Those that were in quite senior places in society and perhaps were a little more genteel in their approach, and they listened and they began to be convinced. And they saw that here was a faith that they could enjoy, that they could know, and a saviour they could believe in. And so many of them, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But the Jews from Thessalonica heard that Paul was preaching the word in Berea, and they wouldn't have it. They said, no, we're not having him going there and preaching to our neighbours. They came stirring up the people, and there was trouble for Paul in Berea. So immediately the brethren, that's the converts of noble Jews, Gentiles and women, who were made leaders, they sent them away to go, as it were, to the sea. And so it would seem that Paul then went to Athens, which was the next city, possibly by sea. It was 200 miles by road, so probably he took the road down the east coast before sailing to the west coast of Greece, Piraeus being the seaport for Athens. And what we find is the unusual circumstance that Paul is alone in Athens. This was because it seemed best, or the best, he says it was best, but it means the best option, I'm sure, the best thing that they could do in the circumstances. We thought it good, he says, to be left at Athens alone. Well, Paul didn't like being alone. He had the Lord, obviously, but he always liked to travel with a companion, Barnabas on the first journey, Silas on the second, Timothy joining them, others on the third journey. So it can only mean it was best at the time. And Paul, who never chose to be alone, saw that the circumstances were such that Berea had received the word of God, a church was started, and it was deemed by the members of that church best for Paul to depart once the trouble arose. He was the principal evangelist, probably excited the opposition stirred up by the Thessalonian Jews much more than Silas and Timothy did. So they didn't leave Berea with Paul. He left for Athens, and Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. We read in Acts 17 that the brethren from Berea, the Christians, went with Paul, some of them, and on reaching Athens he sent them back with instructions for Silas and Timothy to come to Athens and join him as soon as practical. In the meantime, Silas and Timothy made their headquarters in Berea, but verse 2, they sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. You read that there in verse 2, sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you, the Thessalonians. So that's what's happening, that's the logistics. Paul's gone off to Athens, Timothy and Silas stay in Berea, but then Timothy goes back to Thessalonica. And it sounds dangerous, going back to that place where they try to kill Paul. But not so much. It was Paul who drew the animosity of the Thessalonian Jews. Timothy went back a few miles just to see how the young Thessalonian church was growing. Or was it growing? This was the cause for some doubt. And the doubt is expressed in verse 5. Paul says, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I had to know what was going on. I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labour be in vain. Well, what's wrong with you, Paul? Don't you have confidence that when you saw these conversions that the Lord would keep? Yes, we know that the Lord keeps, but we also know that there are those who are great disappointments. Disappointments in the sense that we long so much to see them. People that we've known come to church here and we thought, well, they're so encouraging, so good to see them, so good to hear what they're saying and how they're hungry and they want to know more. And then we're disappointed when they lose heart. They slip back into their old ways, and it's the greatest grief to us to see these things. So Paul wanted to know. He wanted confirmation, and we have a report from Timothy. Indeed, whether it was the church of probably 40 or 50 Christians. I'm guessing numbers. It could be hundreds. Or if it was an individual who has professed conversion, there's always some fear. Fear that, verse 5, the tempter have tempted you and our labour be in vain. It's not that Paul doubted the genuine nature of the work. He's thinking here about individuals, I'm sure. He's saying, lest for some of you that are reading this letter, our labour was in vain and we sent to know of this 40 or 50, maybe 100 people who've been converted, that you are continuing, all of you, in the faith. So it's not that he doubted the genuine nature of the work that he'd been engaged in. He knew the labour and he'd seen the results. But you still want to know. You still want to see it. There's still that in our hearts which says, well, is it genuine? Has it happened? The greatest joy is when you've been used, perhaps in testimony, and you've told somebody in a place where you are about the gospel and they've responded, and then you've been separated for perhaps for a number of years, but you hear from them again and they're going on with the Lord and seeking the Lord. When you've been a Christian many, many, many years, this has happened many times where we've heard from people that were saved and we hoped, but we thought, well, they're going to that church and it's not really the greatest, most inspiring church that we've ever heard of. Are they really going on with the Lord? And then you hear from them. And I heard from a man, I've lost contact with him again, but in Kent, who was converted at a place where I was working at the time. And he left and he joined a church which I wasn't too sure that it was an evangelical church. But he wrote to me many years later and told me he was now the pastor of the church, was going on with the Lord and seeking to serve him in that place. So these things happen. We get the disappointments, but we get also the great encouragements. So they sent him to establish them. That's Timothy. That would include gathering the believers together, confirming their faith, arranging their duties in the church, comforting them, strengthening them, teaching the basic doctrines, instituting prayer meetings, reminding them of the truths they had learned a few weeks earlier. And it included tribulation. Not too hard for us to imagine this, the reaction of the Thessalonian Jews when they discovered the problem didn't go away when Paul left the area. That's the thing, isn't it? True saving faith was now to be found in those whose lives had been affected by the preaching of Paul. Verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. So these unbelieving Jews were persecuting them. They were coming, they were bullying them. Yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. In other words, it's all part of God's plan that we go through persecution, tribulation, affliction, accusation, ridicule. We're to go through that, bearing in mind that there are Christians who go through far, far worse physically than you and I have ever had to face in our Christian lives. Oh, how we should be ashamed when we complain if others mock us. Why, they don't just mock, they actually torment physically Christians in other countries that we read of in the publications which tell us of these things. But a big part of Timothy's mission in returning to Thessalonica was to ensure that in the face of the inevitable hostility, their enduring faith would excite that hostility, but that any of them were not moved or shifted, unsettled by the afflictions they met. Imagine in employment, prejudices would arise. This has often been the way that Christians in civilized, inverted commas, countries have faced persecution. Christians have faced persecution in their places of work when it's been known that they're Christians, and somebody in high authority, perhaps a manager, has got something against Christians and makes life very difficult for them. They're always on show, they're always being examined, and it's a difficult situation, and you have to get through it. You have to be the one that's the Christian in, as it were, the furnace of hostility, even in civilized places. So these people were angry. The Gentiles were angry that they'd forsaken the idols. The Jews were angry they'd forsaken Judaism. And in the synagogue, if they felt they should still attend the synagogue, they would be affected there. Timothy, your task is to establish and comfort these Christians. And he went back there. What was his role? Well, he's our brother, we read in verses 2 to 6. Sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God. Since his conversion, which was in Lystra, Paul's on the first journey, Paul's return there, he was clearly a valued brother in Christ now. Paul had gone back and Timothy had joined the group, him and Silas, as they went out with the word of God on this second journey. Well, you've got friends, haven't you? Acquaintances. But you also have brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't you value them more than anybody else, those who are your brothers and sisters in Christ? He's also a minister of God. Timothy had proved to be fashioned by the great minister maker, Christ himself. Paul unreservedly describes him as a minister and fellow labourer in the gospel. When you're converted, what changes? Well, when you're converted, what changes? What difference is there in you? Well, your character changes, doesn't it? You're a different sort of person. You can't fail to have a change in character and personality. You don't lose all your personality. If you're a jovial person, you'll still be a jovial person. If you're a depressant, well, you'll still be subject to those things and you have to fight it. But you do change your personality, your reactions. But are you not also now a hard worker for Christ, working together with other believers? Or did you miss that one? After all this time, is it for you still a case of going to church? Well, that's what so many people do. They go to church and there's no real faith in their hearts at all. But, you know, for us who love the Lord, sometimes it can just become going to church. It's unthinkable that you've seen the wonder, as it were, of a life at sea, and you've joined up, and you found your cabin, and when the captain and the bosun and the chief officers and working sailors are steering, stoking, repairing, propelling the ship, you're still lying in your bunk. You think it's a holiday. Well, that's how it is with some in the church, especially in large churches. It's very easy to get lost, not be given the right direction, maybe, and to think you're a passenger, and you turn up each week, you go to church. What do you do? Oh, it's Wednesday. What did you do Sunday? Oh, I went to church. Did you do anything else? No, I just went to church. What did you do there? Well, I sat there and the minister preached a sermon. It was very good, yeah, very, very interesting sermon. What, did you do anything else? Well, yeah, I went home, had dinner, and I went back in the evening for another service. That was very good also. Oh, he was preaching to unbelievers in the evening. Yes, it's very good. I went to church on Sunday. It's got to be more than that, isn't it? It's got to be more than just going to church. You're part of the crew. Timothy was all three of these things. He was a brother, a fellow labourer, and a minister. And he must have been absolutely loved by the believers in Thessalonica when they saw him. And so we come to his news in verse 6. Now Timothy came from you to us, brought us good tidings of your faith and charity. Paul knew it would be, but somehow in his heart he just wanted it confirmed. Yes, he'd had the experience of how the gospel had been received. He and Silas and Timothy had been received by these new Christians. He had faith that when God begins a work in a heart, he continues it. Paul believed in perseverance. But he also had a great awareness of Satan's activity. So when Timothy reported back, that's in Acts 18, presumably with Silas from Macedonia, to Corinth, where Paul met up with them, the news is no great surprise, but a very pleasing confirmation. Paul had seen so many converted and were now established ministers of the gospel in various places. He had no doubt that the Lord could keep those that he'd started to work in, but he also had seen disappointments. For every Timothy, there was also a Demas who hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Good tidings of your faith, undiminished, practical, and charity, love, shown to Timothy and generally to all. What a great sign. And in this chapter, as you read it through, you'll see there are many marks of grace, many signs that a person truly is converted. Good remembrance doesn't mean having a good memory. It means you remember well. It seems less important, but it was a very significant feature. They had fond remembrance of Paul, Silas, and the wonderful experience these men had introduced them to, and a desire to see them. Not only did Paul want to see them, they longed to see Paul again. You know, you hear the gospel from a visiting preacher, or maybe at a gospel gathering. Used to be more popular years ago. You'd go and you'd hear the gospel, and afterwards you'd be saved, and you'd go and you'd talk to the minister. Oh, 3 years later, when the minister comes back to that area again, you're longing to meet him again, to tell him and show him that you're now involved in the church, and thank him for introducing you to the gospel. And it's a wonderful thing. So many people that come to you later in life, and they just say, you know, I'd never have thought about the gospel if you hadn't mentioned it to me. And perhaps you don't even realize they've been converted. It's a marvelous thing. But when they want to see you, and they long to see the one that told them the truth, the gospel, it's a mark of grace. It's a sign that you belong to Christ, that you love those that told you the truth. Paul's reaction, verse 6, Paul wanted to go back to Thessalonica, but he couldn't. When Timothy came from you unto us and brought us tidings, that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring to see us as we also to see you. He wanted to go back and see them. He'd heard the news of the stability, the faith, and the love of the believers in Thessalonica. By the way, don't you love these people as you read it, as you read this letter? Don't you feel, I didn't know about Thessalonians, I didn't really realize these people, but, well, how wonderful what the Lord was doing in these hearts. I'd be one with them. I'd be happy to see them if I were still there. That's how Paul felt. He longed to see them again. Doesn't change. And in great consolation, verse 7, we read that, therefore, brethren, we were comforted. It means given strength and consolation and encouragement over you in all our affliction and distress. You were Paul and Silas, and wherever they went, they met opposition. Even in Corinth, where they stayed for years, there were those that opposed them and drove them out of the synagogue. In all our affliction and distress, what kept them going? Well, we were comforted over you when we heard news from Timothy. And verse 8, now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Sounds like an exaggeration, but it's not. Because you start to examine yourself as a Christian, you say, well, what really makes my life worth living? Well, what makes my life worth living? What makes your life worth living if you've witnessed and testified to someone and you see them stand firm in the faith? You know they're truly saved. You know they've been converted. There was that time in their life when they didn't belong to Christ, and now you know they do. Maybe it happened almost overnight, one sermon, and they phoned you and said, you know, I've given my heart to the Lord today. I know that Christ is in my life now. Or maybe it's over a period of time and you've had to say to them, you know, there's a change come over you. And they say, I really believe the Lord has saved me. I do have confidence. I trust in his redeeming blood. And I bring nothing in my hands. I trust only in Christ. What a glorious thing it is. And it's your reason for living. Paul's reaction is, you're my reason for living. Sort of thing in romantic drama people say to each other, but we're not talking mush, we're talking real Christian love, and how you feel about somebody that you've been responsible for ministering to or telling the gospel to, and you see them stand fast in Christ. It's the greatest confirmation that the Lord is using you and that you're pleasing to him. So great consolation then. In our affliction, Athens, comparatively comfortable. Berea, joy, then pain. And then in Corinth, he found Aquila and Priscilla, reasoned every Sabbath in the synagogue, and the Jews opposed themselves. That's literally, they opposed, they were actually doing themselves great damage, but also reflexive, they themselves opposed the gospel. And then news from Timothy,
comforted by their faith. So we know of those who prosper, growing in Christ, seeing conversions. Are we jealous? Oh, you know, we hear of churches where after all our labours here for years and years and years, and we see one, two, three converts over a number of years, and then you hear of a church and a minister's been there for a year and he's seen six conversions already. Oh, don't you rejoice in it? Because we're all part of the body of Christ. And if the Lord is using us in a difficult area, he's using them in an area where he's bringing forth fruit, it's up to God to give the increase. And this is what was happening here. We live, we thrive, we receive new spiritual vitality if you stand fast. Believe me, seeing believers in a church where you minister stand fast for the gospel, stand up for Christ, help others. Oh, it does your heart good more than anything you can ever receive in this world. But I want to close, and our time has gone, with Paul's prayers in verses 9 to 13. I want to just read this. What thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? So he's saying, how much can we thank God for you and the great joy? Night and day praying that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Paul saw that even for all their trust and love, there were certain things that he needed to be there just to correct. And if he couldn't do it, well, somebody else would have to. And so he says, his prayer in verse 11, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. In other words, if it's God's will, he will bring us to meet you again. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one towards another and towards all men, even as we do towards you. This is his prayer. Can we just in the last minute just think about this? This is the Lord's Prayer. It's what Paul desired for these Christians. Stage one. What Paul wanted for them. But what Paul wanted for them was what God wanted for them. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ desired to see in them. And it was what indeed the Lord alone could accomplish. Make you to increase. That's not just to grow in numbers, it means increase in your faith, abound in love towards one another. May that love between the brethren just grow and grow and grow, and towards all men. Don't forget, we're not here just to love each other. It's not one glorified loving. We're here to love the world, not the world in the sense of letting it encroach on our hearts, but sinners, or to yearn for sinners to be saved. How we long for people we meet that they might turn. And so he says, love towards one another and towards all men, even as we do towards you. And this is the end, this is the result, this is what we should all desire more than anything else in the world. It's what Christ wants for us, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. You know, that's when you know the Lord is really working in your heart, when you're totally discontent with your own progress and you just want the Lord to make you more holy, to draw you closer to him, nearer my God to thee, nearer to thee, even though it be a cross that lifteth thee. So it's to this end, this purpose, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the telling day, with all his saints. And there's a whole doctrine there, how the Lord will be coming, and he'll be bringing with him his saints from heaven to greet us when he returns to earth. May the Lord fulfill in us, and indeed at least grant in us, the same desire that the Apostle Paul had, and which the Lord Jesus Christ has, that we may be established unblameable in holiness at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints.